to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, text is 6 through 13. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them.
The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The things you do for love. Well, here are a few of those. You may go to places you ordinarily wouldn't be caught dead in. An odorous dive, for example, with sawdust on the floor and a bartender who speaks gibberish. Or perhaps you would consider pretending to enjoy watching brutal sports or watching fishing on TV. I know not even you would like this. You would perhaps put up with rude friends, people of whom you would think show a little class, but they don't have it. You would ooze pleasantries and perhaps even make the parents of your love interest your allies in the cause of love. Perhaps you would overspend, go beyond the limit of what you actually have. Or what would you do for your family? Think of your loved ones. What would you do for your children, for example, if they are in danger? What are you capable of doing if it comes to that? The Jimenez brothers were a band of three hard-nosed criminals, one of them born mentally retarded and deaf. He was retarded to a degree that sign language, ordinary sign language that you can acquire, did not work. He could not learn it. But his older brother, Juan, invented his own sign language, and he was the only link to the outside world. Juan was the person who could communicate, who could reach his younger brother. Well, all three of them landed in the same Texas prison. The oldest, Juan, being offered release on parole, refused to accept it, so that he could help his deaf brother with an educational program behind bars, and so spent seven more years in prison to be there for his brother. What would you do for your loved ones? What does God do for those whom he loves? Oh, the most pristine expression, the most defining expression of God's love is in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course it is in the person of Jesus Christ. God's Son stepping down from His eternal throne. God's Son coming down from heaven, coming down to a sin-cursed earth, becoming a human being, breathing our air, tasting our food, our troubles, tasting death for the lost. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there is no greater love than this, that God Almighty should become a human being and assume the form of a servant and then suffer and die for your sins. No greater love than this exists and will ever be seen. It is you as a Christian that have come to know this love, a love that humbles you, a love that breaks you at your very core, a love that truly changes you because it is able to touch your very heart, and it won't let you go. Even if you want to, it won't let you go. God has a firm grip on you. It's His love that keeps you. That's true, but there is a dark side to God's love that takes on violent shape. Your enemies are my enemies. And if anyone seeks to harm you, that person will have to reckon with me. God's love is also violent and fierce and protective. It is so fierce that Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8 says, He who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Have you embraced this aspect of love? You say, well, Martin, you sound like you're talking about the God of the Old Testament. Why, yes, I am talking about the God of the Old Testament. What God are you talking about? And what you are about to see of the God of the New Testament will look the God of the Old Testament, make Him look rather harmless. What you learn about God's love in the New Testament makes the Old Testament appear like a coloring book. But let me begin, and I think this is necessary to refresh our memory. Let me begin with a historical perspective. The book of Revelation, for all of its strange features, strange for 21st century people like us, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter that was addressed originally to seven churches in first century Asia, a Roman province, which is modern-day Turkey. And the members of these seven churches lived in the world. Now you have to picture this, a world in which there were no Christian radio stations, no Christian schools, no Christian literature, no Christian TV broadcast, no 700 Club, no Christian ministries of one kind or another for this or that purpose, no Christian dating sites. It was a world as unchristian as it comes. And being a follower of Jesus in that world spelled hostility and isolation. Not only were you misunderstood, but you could expect hostility. First century believers wielded no political influence. We today believe that Christians ought to wield political influence. Well, maybe they can, but that is not a promise that God gives. First century believers had no political influence, they had no social influence, and they certainly had no economic clout. Considered the scum of the earth, they were often losing their jobs on account of their faith. They were barred from the trade unions and so could not participate in public commerce. They were beaten, imprisoned, and sometimes lynched. And so, baptism as a public declaration of a person's allegiance to Jesus Christ and to his people, the church, baptism made you a social pariah overnight, an outcast of both family and friends, and it made no difference whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Being a Christian held no worldly advantages, but only trouble and difficulties. And yet, these first century people, they were no superheroes. They were carved from the same wood as you are. And so they could be scared, of course. They could be intimidated, and they could entertain doubt in light of all of the hostility that they faced and the difficulties. And they were certainly capable of asking these kinds of questions. Now, where is God in all of this? Has he forgotten us? Has he perhaps grown tired of us? Or is Rome too big for even him? And would anyone looking at us now as we are here, would anyone think of us, man, these people are really loved of God? Brothers and sisters, that is the world that these Christians lived in. That was the reality for them. And they cried to God. Of course they cried to God. They cried for help. They cried for justice, as you can see in verses 2-5. And we studied them last week. The prayers of God's people ascend with the incense of God, and they come before the throne of God. God hears, considers, and he answers these prayers. How? By sending violent judgments on the inhabitants of the world. Why? Because they hurt his people, whom he loves. Yes? He sends judgments because they hurt his people. Now, I asked you, what would you do for your loved ones? Well, now you see what God does for his loved ones. He goes to war. He's not indifferent to persecution. If you hear of the atrocities that are committed against Christians in this world, it seems that there is silence in heaven. That's not true. Actually, the activity of God in response to these things is seen today, as it always has been, all through the world. And so we come now to the seven trumpets, God's answer to the prayers of the saints. If you like absurd things, if you like grotesque things, if you are sick in that sort of way, you should read Apocalyptic. It would be right down your alley. Because this is literature that is pregnant with grotesque images and fantastic things, things that don't even make sense. But based on the fact, and I want you to understand this, based on the fact that the book of Revelation is a letter, after all, it's a letter to these first century Christians, we must conclude that whatever is written here and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, those were things that the believers of the first century could understand. It was accessible to them. The message of the book of Revelation was accessible to these first century Christians. And therefore, modern interpretations, utterly beyond their horizon, they must be regarded suspect. So when interpreters speak of acid rain or nuclear fallout as fulfillments of these visions, be very wary. Second, and very closely related to this, don't overinterpret the visions. Apocalyptic literature is a little bit like the sugar, the spoonful of sugar in The Sound of Music. Remember this, spoonful of sugar makes the medicine to go down. Well, in apocalyptic literature, this grotesque imagery serves the purpose of shocking the reader. And so, to help the medicine to go down, to preoccupy you with these horrifying images in such a way that you absorb them. However, that being the case, apocalyptic banking on shocking the reader or hearer, technical precision isn't the aim of this literature. And so too, John doesn't produce a scientific report of historical events that you could identify in that sense. He doesn't produce a logbook entry. He's painting a passionate picture with words. And you and I, we, the hearers of this word, we need to see it. We need to study it like a work of abstract art, but with a simple, very basic message. And third, the background of the language and the symbolism of the book of Revelation is and always remains the Old Testament. And we haven't done our job as interpreters or as those who are to listen to the words of God coming from this book without taking account of the Old Testament subtext of this literature. And it does place a limit on the interpreter. You can't take this text anywhere you want to, interpret it any way you want to. The Old Testament is a regulative. It places a limit on our interpretation. And you will see, I think that you will, how this works today. And as we now turn to trumpets 1-4, let me say that they are parallel to seals in form and structure, seals 1-4. However, there is also an increasing intensity that we see. You remember, seals 1-4 affected only 1/4 of humanity. The trumpets affect 1/3. And in later chapters, we will see that soon there will be no more fractions, but 100% are affected. Intensity is building. More so, the trumpet judgments have no intermediaries. We saw such in seals 1-4. There were these four riders, intermediaries, agents of destruction, wreaking havoc on the face of the earth. But you have no such thing here. The trumpet judgments, they are falling, literally thrown down from heaven, directly from the throne of God. Intensity is building. At the first trumpet, John sees hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth to consume 1/3 of the vegetation. This is an echo of the 7th plague of Egypt, where hail mixed with lightning, and the Hebrew word for lightning is fire, destroyed the greater part of the land. The addition of blood in this vision is very simple. Don't get too fancy. What is blood? Blood indicates bloodshed. It's a sign of violence. This is an act of war. God goes to war. War is suggested. Trumpet 1 describes the horrors of war, scorched earth being the result of common practice, the common practice of burning, wide-scale burning in ancient warfare. Modern warfare uses bombs to effect the same, even with more accuracy and more efficacy. But in the ancient world, you would lay fire to the land to destroy it and to humiliate your enemy. And the judgment here affects 1/3 of the earth. But please don't get carried away with the numbers. 33.33333%. And what exactly is 1/3? This is a large portion. That's all there is to it. It's a large portion of the crops, a large portion of fruit, and so on. In other words, trumpet 1, an act of war from God against the inhabitants of the earth, results in widespread famine, suffering, genuine suffering, common enough in the first century. in various places and at various times, and not even the mighty empire could stand before this powerful agent of destruction. Trumpet 2 sounds. And something like a great burning mountain is thrown into the sea. One third of the sea turns to blood. The scene imitates the first plague of Egypt, doesn't it? The bloodying of the Nile waters. The burning mountain, what is it? The burning mountain thrown into the sea is Rome. Rome, at whose fall the earth is trembling and turns into turmoil. Mountains in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Revelation, mountains in the Bible are often symbolized as or symbolize kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, so also here. But this particular image originates with Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, where Babylon is depicted as a mountain, and the prophet taunts Babylon, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, says Yahweh. I'll stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the cliff and make you a burning mountain." And the same picture, God throwing a mountain down, throwing the giant to earth, emerges in Revelation 18, where Rome is now called Babylon. That's the code name for Rome in the book of Revelation. And her downfall causes sailors and maritime merchants to wail and to lament because their prophet is gone. And Revelation 18, verse 21 then concludes saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Obviously, the fall of chapter 18 is final, whereas trumpet 2 is preliminary. It's a preliminary judgment. It's not the end of the earth. Nonetheless, the bloodying of the sea and the death of its creatures causes suffering through famine, more suffering. And you ought to remember that Rome's wealth and power heavily depended on maritime commerce. A major shortfall, such a disaster, would have had a crippling effect on the empire and all of the inhabitants. But more importantly, and this is what you need to take home, this is what you need to ascertain, this judgment echoes the bloodying of the Nile in ancient Egypt. And what does this mean? It means God goes to war, like he did in ancient times. It means that the worldly powers who oppress God's people and hurt them and kill them, the worldly powers that oppress God's people, whether they are Egypt or Rome or any subsequent kingdom or power, they are made to suffer for it. They are to be shaken in their confidence. God goes to war for his children because he loves them, even though the judgment is limited. It's not final. Trumpet 3. John now sees a great star burning like a torch falling from heaven. It's named Wormwood. It renders one third of the fresh water sources undrinkable. In fact, even lethal, as the text says. In essence, the falling burning star is the same as the burning mountain thrown from heaven. This is the giant Rome brought to his knees, and the fall of the giant causes turmoil in the inhabited world. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, the prophet speaks of Babylon as a star falling from heaven, brought down by God's judgment. 14:12 of Isaiah, "How have you fallen from heaven, O day star? Son of dawn, yet you shall be cut down to the ground." In the same manner, the vision now likens Rome to a falling star, and the giant's fall results in devastation all over the inhabited world, all over the known world. And please don't strain your imagination to try to picture a meteor or an actual star falling on one third of the earth's fresh water sources. What is that? It's impossible. You are not to interpret this in a literalistic fashion. Nor should you puzzle over this physical substance wormwood, which is known to make water bitter, but it doesn't make it lethal. This is apocalyptic language. This is symbolic language. Wormwood is emblematic of God feeding people with judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, for example, the Lord pronounces judgment on idolatrous Israel. And he says, I will feed the people with wormwood, and I will give them poisoned water to drink. This judgment replicates another aspect of the first plague of Egypt, for the bloodying of the waters of the Nile did not only kill its fish, but it also rendered the water undrinkable. It could no longer be consumed. And that plague, in and of itself, is also an act of war after the pattern of ancient warfare. What did kings do when they laid siege to a city? Well, the first thing that they were trying to find out is how they can stop the water from flowing in the city. And you would demoralize and bring people to their knees. Or you would simply poison the water, and the poison would take care of the rest. It was common. This is an act of war. God goes to war against his people's foes, and a basic resource on which life depends, water, is made repugnant and even lethal. But it's limited. It's not the final judgment. Trumpet 4. And now one-third of the luminaries are darkened. God turns out the lights. You must not think of actual astronomical events as the fulfillment of this vision, no more as you are to think of the falling star in this way. It's symbolical language. God turns out the lights, yes, but you are not to think of the actual dimming of one-third of the sun and the moon and the stars. If God did this, there would be no life left on this planet. The key, once again, is that this judgment comes from there. It comes straight from heaven. It's an act of war. And therefore, you are more likely to see this picture of the blackening skies on account of smoke that goes up. In ancient warfare, as I said, burning was the standard. You would burn cities, and then they would smolder for days. You would burn fields. You would burn forests. Anything in your path would be burned down to the ground, and that would darken the sky. People could relate to this. They understood what this means in their world. Cities are sacked and then put to the torch by their conquerors. Now, perhaps you remember some of the images of the Gulf War, how Kuwaiti oil fires darkened the skies in what looked like a truly apocalyptic inferno. Remember those images? That is what you ought to think of here. In any case, darkness is one of the most prevalent images of God's judgment in the Old Testament, and one of the most prevalent precursors of the divine warrior going to war. Amos 5:18 says, why do you desire the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not light, it's darkness. Joel 2:31 says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will be red as blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:10 agrees with this, saying that the stars in the heavens will not give their light and the sun and the moon will be darkened. And do you remember when Jesus Christ hung from the cross, there was darkness over the land for 3 full hours because it was judgment day. And most importantly, yet again, the darkness echoes the plagues. It echoes the 9th plague of Egypt. Darkness so thick that you could feel it, that you could touch it. Thick darkness over Egypt. And this darkness is over the people that hurt God's people, because God loves them. Hell Hell is the ultimate darkness and the final excommunication. Jesus likens it to outer darkness, whatever that means. But this darkness is limited. Still, it's only a preview of what is coming. So to summarize, the Christians of the seven churches of Asia, they would have seen the first four trumpets in terms of God going to war for his people after the manner of ancient Egypt. That's a biblical pattern. They would have recognized this, and they would have seen this as God bringing Rome to its knees through disasters and especially through warfare, through nations that were lurking at the borders of the empire. And so as a result of all of these things, grain and fruit and fish and imports and fresh water and even light will be in short supply. All of Rome's lesser successors had the same or similar judgments roll over them in the centuries of the world since then. Empires have come and gone, but God is the one who makes and breaks them. The text then closes with an ominous bird of prey, an eagle, who is even given a voice to speak. In fact, he is crying. An eagle circling directly overhead, hovering, waiting patiently for his feast after this carnage of war, these four acts of war against the inhabitants of the earth. And in Revelation 19, his patience will finally be rewarded in what is called the Great Supper of God. And he will eat the flesh of people, the enemies of God. Now, what shall we say to these things? First of all, have we correctly interpreted the text? Or did we say something that was inappropriate to the text? Might we be wrong about the text? Maybe. Maybe we are wrong on some details. However, I close with three principles drawn from these visions for you to take home. And I don't think that we could be wrong on these principles. And the first one is simply this. Ask the right questions. Ask the right questions. Don't be preoccupied with the what and how of these visions, trying to figure out every detail and making them fit into historical events, rather than to see what is most important, and that is the who, and why of these visions. As you can see now, the text is inflexible on this point. The origin of these judgments, they come directly down from the throne of God. They come from heaven. And we are prone to attribute disasters, war and famine and such things, we are prone to attribute them to human causes, human failure, human sin, all good and fine. But these are only secondary causes. Now, short of supplying you with a key that unlocks all the mysteries of world history and the political arena, this text develops a theological perspective on these things. It shows you what God sees. And it tells us that we have a sovereign God. That's why many people don't like him. He is a sovereign God. He will not be haggled with. He will do what he has said from the very beginning. It shows you a sovereign God, a mighty God, and it shows you a God who even goes to war for his children. He does it. And you can think of the worst experiences. You can think of the worst things that you see in this world right now.
And you should know, based on this text, that they also evoke the reality of God's judgment on the earthlings. Friends, this isn't the God of the Old Testament we are talking about. This is the God of the Bible, Old and New Testament. This is the God of the Bible. And for many of us, I know this is true of me, it's an intellectual embarrassment to have to talk about these things or to sell them to someone. Whatever words or terms you use, I wouldn't recommend going to this passage when you seek to evangelize people. But it's an intellectual embarrassment. But that only shows that we are still wanting to be in control. We are still telling God what to do rather than God telling us what to do and what to think and what to make of things. And it only shows how much we are also shaped by the culture that we breathe like the air. But Almighty God is different. He really is. Second, the trumpets expose the true nature of people. Now, I know that there are some nice people and they seem okay, fine people. There are some very decent people in this world. There are people who have natural gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are very friendly and very good to others. They are very nice, but being nice is not being good in God's sense. And that trumpet judgments expose the true nature of people living in this world. Verse 13 identifies them as the earth dwellers. That's one word in Greek, earth dwellers. And that's a word that you will encounter in subsequent chapters. Now, in Revelation, earth dwellers are people who love the world. People who are devoted to this world system. People who have a world view in opposition to God. God's purposes in opposition to God's kingdom. I can tell you that when I was living in this world without God, every fiber of my being was thinking, planning, doing, speaking in a way that was opposed to God. Because I didn't know Him. I did not know Jesus Christ, and I was an enemy of God in thought, in word, and in deed. In everything that I was an enemy. Well, that's in fact, that's biblical language, isn't it? Apostle Paul says that you were once enemies of God, walking according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who works in the children of disobedience. It's true, brothers and sisters. Don't be fooled. It's true. God shows you what He sees in the world. And the antagonism, and sometimes latent, sometimes hidden, but always present, is such, it's so rudimentary that not one person left to him or herself will repent. Not one. And once again, biblical stories help. It was the same in Moses' days during the Exodus. Plague after plague rolled over Egypt. And what did they do? Oh, when the pain was great, Pharaoh made some concessions, but he always backpedaled. He always felt sorry. And at the end of the story, you know it, there was no repentance, no change, no softening of the heart. In fact, his heart grew harder and harder from plague to plague. And so also, the judgments expose man's hardness of heart. We read in Revelation 9:20, and that is after the sixth trumpet sounds. So we're still in the same cycle here. This is what we read. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Did not repent. The judgments expose man's inveterate hatred. A hatred
of which only God, who is the hated, can heal us. And my brother and sister, if you take your salvation for granted this morning, think again. This is a reality check. You are one of the most privileged people in this world. That God has touched your heart and has taken that heart of stone out and given you a heart of flesh. You are one of the most privileged people of God in this world. And if you are without Jesus Christ, and if you don't love God in your heart, your hatred will be manifest. Cry to Him for mercy and forgiveness, so that He may pour His love into you, which is what He does for all those who seek Him and call upon Him. Jesus Himself said, "He who comes to Me, I will in no way cast out." And Jesus does always do what He says. Third, finally, and most importantly, the judgments of the trumpets anticipate your final deliverance. Not only this, but God will keep you safe through all the upheavals of history, all of the ups and downs of your life. God will keep you safe. For remember, He seals His children. He puts a seal on them, and they won't get lost. Try as you will, you can't get lost. God has put His seal on you. That is the flip side of a sovereign God who does what He wills. And He really does. Praise be to Him. Thanks be to Him. Hallelujah. Therefore, we ought not to look upon these visions with dread and trepidation. We ought to look at these visions, and this may sound absurd, but then tell me what is not absurd about this text. We ought to look at these visions as a source of expectancy. Now, when Israel saw the plagues of Egypt, what were they thinking? What was going on in their minds? What were they thinking when there was darkness, palpable darkness in all of the land, but there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites? What were they thinking? They were expectant. They would stare at each other and say, "He really is doing it. God is really getting us out of here. And it will only be a matter of days until He is finished with Pharaoh." They were expectant because God was preparing His people for the Exodus, the plagues of Egypt. They prepared God's people for the Exodus. And what we have here is Exodus reloaded. Exodus reloaded. Except that this is the great, the ultimate, the final exodus of God's people, and not from Egypt, but from the world. The plagues pictured here display God making His people ready for the exodus. And more than that, they display God's love for His children. "If anyone harms you, he will have to reckon with Me," is what God says. Exodus is the paradigm. So if you see these visions of judgment so reminiscent of the plagues of ancient Egypt, they ought to fill you with anticipation. As Jesus used to say, in the light of upheavals and great things happening in the world and scary things for many, "Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." For by what means did God deliver Israel from bondage? Judgments. 10 plagues. And how were they made to be safe in the midst of all of this? Blood. Blood. The blood of a Passover lamb. And in the same way, we are safe God prepares us for this exodus that is imminent. It will take place in this age. We don't know when, but it will take place. He prepares us. And it is through the judgment on God's enemies, temporary judgments, and eventually the final judgment, he prepares us for the exodus. And we are safe. Safe in all of this. Safe by the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Do you have his blood written on your heart? Do you belong to him in body and soul? It's happening, beloved. It's happening right here, right now, and wherever God's people are in this world. It's happening. God prepares his people for the exodus. He's preparing you for the exodus. And the stage on which this is happening is world history, with all of the evil and all of the judgments that come down from heaven. God prepares us for the exodus. And the language of the exodus is unmistakable in this text. But I want you to see that the language of the exodus is the language of love. The language of the exodus is the language of love. This is what God does for love. Because he loves his people, and he will deliver them. Let's pray.